Have you ever had the experience, maybe you were sitting beside someone on a plane or maybe at a restaurant, maybe at a ball game, you struck up a conversation, you chatted, they were polite, even personable, and of course you were polite in response, and only after you left did you discover that it was someone famous. That ever happened to any of you? I read a number of stories like that this week. Only the people they didn't recognize were often actors or rock stars, and I wouldn't have recognized them either. And I wouldn't have cared that I didn't recognize them. The two disciples who encountered a stranger as they walked the 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus must have had that kind of a feeling. Only the person they failed to recognize was the most important human being who ever lived. Their story is found here in Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. Let's read in Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Of course, this is speaking of the ladies, the women who had been at the tomb, coming back and sharing the news that the tomb was empty and what they had heard from the angel. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, and that word reasoned there is an emphatic word. Have you ever seen people from the Middle East? So, I'm these guys would have really been talking. Okay, that's the idea. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found that just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.'" Now, it may not have been the fault of Cleopas and his friend that they did not recognize Jesus as they walked. After all, verse 16 says that their eyes were restrained. How is that? What does that mean? Well, perhaps the solution is found in Mark 16 and verse 12, where we read that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. In another form. Recall that the pre-incarnate Son of God had appeared at times in the Old Testament in a bodily form. And it seems that with each appearance, he was in a different form. To Abraham, who was a pilgrim in a strange land, he appeared as a pilgrim. To Jacob, who wrestled with his brother in the womb, he appeared as a wrestler. To Joshua, who was a soldier, he appeared as the captain of the hosts of the Lord. To Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who walked in the furnace, heated seven times hotter, he appeared as one of them who walked in the fire. And so it is not surprising that these two travelers, walking to Emmaus, he appeared as a fellow traveler. Is it possible that in his resurrected, glorified body, Jesus could take different forms? It's an interesting question. If we were having a discussion in the second service instead of a business meeting, we might discuss that question. Maybe that is the answer to some of the questions that the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus cause. Mark 16:12 perhaps could suggest the solution, but we'll have to wait to really know until we get to heaven and we can ask the resurrected Jesus about it. But rather than answering those kinds of theological questions, this story is intended to assure us that the resurrected Jesus walks with us daily on the road of life. And he has much to teach us. Now, I told my wife, I wished I could have preached this passage last Sunday. I've waited years to preach this story. To me, this is the most appealing of all of the resurrection stories of Jesus. And so, I think there are some wonderful life lessons for us here that don't really speak to our head. They speak to our hearts. And so I trust that you'll open your heart to the Scriptures today, that you'll let the Holy Spirit speak to you. So, the first lesson, the resurrected Jesus walks with us through life, even if we do not recognize His presence. Jesus walks with us on the path of life, even if we don't recognize His presence with us. My heart is warmed by the picture that's drawn here. Jesus attached Himself to these two disciples. He inserted Himself into their lives, even though they didn't recognize Him. How often do you think that happens in our lives? How often is the resurrected Jesus there listening to us as we pour out our hearts to our friends, but we don't even realize that He's present in that moment? Now, I'm not talking about prayer. These two individuals were out walking and talking in the countryside. Probably one of them was simply walking back home with one of his friends, an everyday occurrence. But the risen Savior was there with them. They walked and they talked with the resurrected Jesus for miles, and they didn't even realize it. How often does just that very same thing happen, and we never give it a second thought? We never realize it's happening. Think back. Think back to the last time you were really upset about something. Something really difficult happened in your life, and you were pouring your heart out to a friend. Were you aware of Jesus' presence with you moment? Did you remember that the Spirit of Christ indwells you? How would it have changed your attitude in that moment if you had remembered that Jesus was with you? How often do we feel lonely? How often do we feel that no one cares when all along the risen Son of God has been listening to our concerns and even listening to our complaints? How often would we even change the way we talk to our friends about our cares and concerns if we realized that Jesus listens to our conversations unbidden, unseen, unrecognized? And then another way to look at this beautiful picture: how often is Jesus speaking to us and we don't realize that He is present speaking to us? These two didn't invite this stranger to join their conversation, but nevertheless, He was there and He was speaking into their lives. He was speaking into their lives at a critical moment, at a moment of need, at a time of confusion and indecision. Now, we expect Jesus to speak to us when we read His Word. We expect to hear from Him through that kind of Bible study, through that kind of meditation. But that's not what I'm talking about. I don't believe that's what this story speaks to. Rather, I'm pointing to the still, small voice in our hearts that's sometimes so still and so small that we just overlook it. Jesus is the good shepherd, which means that He leads us and He directs us. When we have concerns and cares, when we don't know what direction to go, when we're searching, sometimes that still small voice speaks to lead us and direct us, to comfort us, and we fail to hear because we do not even understand that Jesus is present with us at that moment. Yeah, I have a friend who has spent a great deal of time in charismatic circles, and of course, he and I don't see eye to eye about a lot of things. But one thing that I appreciate about my friend is that he expects Jesus to speak to him in the everyday walk of life. He looks for the voice of Jesus. He expects it. He looks for it. He values it. And I think sometimes we, as fundamental Bible-believing Christians, we don't look for that. We don't listen for the voice of the resurrected Jesus as He walks with us through our daily lives. And we're the poorer for it. So I want to fix this portrait of the resurrected Jesus walking with these two firmly into your heart and mind. How our lives would be better if we simply realized this simple truth: Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, walks with me today. Would you say that with me? The risen Jesus walks with me today. You say that with me? The risen Jesus walks with me today. Do you believe that? The risen Jesus walks with me today. And then we have a second truth about the resurrected Jesus here in this story. The resurrected Jesus teaches us the key to interpreting the Word of God. Now, Jesus began His conversation with these two disciples by asking questions. That is such a Jesus thing to do. Okay, if you've been paying attention as we have studied through the Gospel of Luke, you know that often Jesus asked leading questions. And so he begins here by asking questions that revealed the deficiencies in these disciples' understanding of the Word of God. Now the answer to Jesus' first question in verse 18 just drips with irony. I hope that you have learned as we've been studying through the Gospel of Luke that Luke has this wonderful sense of irony. And so in verse 18, Cleopas, I think it was Cleopas because we're given his name. Cleopas asked this question, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which have happened these days?" Like, are you the only person around here who doesn't know what's going on? Now, I want you to think about this. Who was really in this conversation the only person who knew what was going on? I mean, the irony is so thick you can slice it with a hacksaw. Jesus was the only one who knew the salvation that he had just worked on the cross. The only one. He was the only person who knew that he had risen from the dead. And Cleopas is saying, "Are you a moron?" And then the answer to Jesus' second question was even more revealing. According to verse 19, he said, "Who are you talking about?" He said, "We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him, and we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel." Now that answer, which is a very fulsome answer, I mean, obviously, I mean, I can see them, you know, gesticulating as he's telling Jesus this. And that answer reveals three deficiencies in the way that these disciples, remember, they're called disciples, three deficiencies in the way these disciples viewed Jesus. And these deficiencies were based on their interpretation of the Old Testament. So number one, these disciples had followed Jesus, but they still had no greater conception of him than that he was a mighty prophet. Give me a break. I mean, this is what the crowds of common Jews had been saying about Jesus for years. And here we are, devoted followers, disciples of Jesus, at this point are still saying he's a mighty prophet. Second, these disciples were looking for this prophet to redeem Israel. Now, that gives me a little more hope. Because if we're looking for him to redeem Israel, then maybe they thought he was actually the Messiah. They don't use that word. They don't have enough confidence to use that word. But here's the biggest problem. What kind of redemption are they talking about here? Are they talking about redemption from sin? No. Are they talking about eternal redemption? No. They're talking about political redemption. The political redemption of Israel. They were talking about this Jesus taking the throne of King David and casting off the yoke of Rome. This is what they were looking for. Again, how disappointing. Even at this point, after Jesus had accomplished the redemption, eternal redemption, and borne our sins, they're still looking for a political redemption. And then number three, Jesus' crucifixion had just smashed their hopes even for that kind of political redemption. I mean, instead of Jesus casting off the Roman yoke, the Romans had nailed him to a cross. Now here's the point. Jesus tied these misconceptions about who he was to the way these disciples interpreted Scripture. And what's even worse, because of these deficiencies in the way that these disciples interpreted the Old Testament Scriptures, they could not bring themselves to believe the women who had brought the report from the tomb. They could make no sense of that report that the women had brought, no sense of what apparently had come from angels, because of the way they interpreted the Bible. And so Jesus addresses their deficiencies in their understanding about Him, their understanding of the Old Testament and the way to interpret the Old Testament. Now, first of all, in verse 25, Jesus rebuked the condescension, the arrogance expressed by Cleopas. Remember what I said a moment ago? You moron. I mean, that was Cleopas' attitude. What's Jesus' response to that? Who's the moron? What does he say in verse 25? Oh, foolish one. You know what word that is in the original language? Moron. And he said, they were foolish. Why? Because they did not believe what the Old Testament Scriptures actually had to say. And so Jesus addressed that deficiency, that misinterpretation of the Old Testament. Now, I want you to notice, they had a misunderstanding of who Jesus was. What would you expect Jesus to do at this point? They have a misunderstanding about who Jesus is. Okay? What would you expect? Jesus is walking with them. What would you expect him to do if they have a misunderstanding about who Jesus is? Number one, I would expect he would do a miracle at this point. Then, you know, they would understand then. But if he didn't do that, then next I would think that he would at least, you know, open their eyes and they would realize this is the resurrected Jesus. He doesn't do either of those things. How does he address their misunderstanding about who he is? This is so good. How does he address this? He gives them a lesson in hermeneutics. Okay? You college students, you know this, okay? You understand why hermeneutics are so important? He doesn't do a miracle. He doesn't open their eyes to the resurrected Jesus. No. He teaches them how to interpret the Old Testament. Everybody with me. Come on. You see, understanding how to interpret Scripture was actually more important even than Jesus revealing himself as one who had risen from the dead. Jesus had already taught this truth. You remember the parable that Jesus taught back in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus? You remember? The rich man is in torment, hell, and he says, Father Abraham, send one back from the dead, and then my brothers will believe, and they won't come to this place. And what did Father Abraham say in response? They have the law and the prophets. If they do not believe them, they will not believe one who comes back from the dead. And Jesus really believed that. And so rather than reveal himself at this point as the resurrected one, he teaches them how to properly interpret the Old Testament. according to verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I am one of millions of Christians down through the centuries that fervently wishes that Luke had recorded that discourse. Okay? Luke has 24 chapters. Matthew has 28 chapters. Why couldn't Luke have nailed those extra four chapters on and recorded what Cleopas heard at this point? I mean, I think that Cleopas's name is revealed here because Luke got this account from Cleopas. Why couldn't he have gotten the whole thing from Cleopas and recorded it all? It would have been so wonderful. It would have taken care of all of the debates between covenant theologians and dispensationalists. It would have taken care of all of the debates about which is the proper way to interpret prophecy. I mean, all of that would have been taken care of. You blew it, Luke! I shouldn't say that. The Holy Spirit chose not to inspire Luke to include that. Maybe we get some flavor of what Jesus said to the opening chapters of Acts. In the opening chapters of Acts, when the apostles were beginning to preach about Jesus, they often cited Old Testament passages. And so I think we get a flavor of some of the things that Jesus explained to these two disciples at this point. Maybe after we finish the Gospel of Luke, we'll go into the book of Acts. Acts was also written by Luke. It's kind of volume two of the biography of Jesus. It's what Jesus did through the apostles. It's what Jesus did through the Holy Spirit after he ascended. So I'm thinking about that. If you think that's a good idea, let me know. If you think it's a bad idea, let me know. So what do you suppose were some of the truths that Jesus shared with these two disciples in his expositions? I can do no better than quote J.C. Ryle. Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king of whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet greater than Moses, whose glorious coming filled the pages of the prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all nations were to be blessed, the true Shiloh to whom the people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true bronze serpent whom every descendant, the true bronze serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed, the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure. These things, or something like them, we need not doubt, were some of the things which our Lord expounded on the way to Emmaus. But most important for us this morning, Jesus emphasized the key to rightly interpreting the Scriptures. That is actually pretty simple. What's the key to interpreting Scripture? Say it louder, brother. Find Jesus. Jesus. Wherever you're reading in the Old Testament, you need to keep an eye out for Jesus in whatever passage you're reading. Now, don't misunderstand me. Every verse in the Old Testament is not about Jesus in some mysterious, allegorical way. But in every book in the Old Testament, in almost every chapter of the Old Testament, there is a perspective that points to Jesus. There are signposts that point to what we find about Him in the New Testament. And if we overlook that perspective, we miss the great controlling principle of the Bible, the great overarching theme that ties it all together. How many of you here have ever driven on I-95? Okay. Now, you cannot drive on I-95 without seeing billboards for south of the border. The signs stretch from New Jersey to Florida. According to Roadside America, there are over 250 billboards advertising south of the border. They have an advertising budget, listen to this, of $40 million annually, and most of it goes to those billboards. Now, my point is that those billboards for south of the border are not literally everywhere. But when you're on I-95, they're everywhere. It's the same with Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is not literally in every verse in the Old Testament, but Jesus is everywhere. And as we read through the Old Testament, if we're not constantly looking for those billboards, if we're not constantly looking for those signs, we're going to miss the primary things that the Old Testament has to teach us. And then verse 26 takes this one step deeper. What Cleopas and so many Jews like him did not understand about the Old Testament is that there were two emphases about the Messiah in the Old Testament, both his sufferings and his glory. Jews like Cleopas, they got the glory part, okay? They knew that the Messiah was supposed to reign in glory. They didn't get the suffering part. You know those billboards, they have two sides. And these billboards throughout the Old Testament that point to Jesus, they're two-sided. Jesus had to suffer and die in order to win the glory. And so as we look for these signposts that point to Jesus throughout the Old Testament, we need to look for both sides of the sign. And then in the last segment of this story, we learn one further truth about the resurrected Jesus. The resurrected Jesus expects us to express our desire for continued fellowship with Him. The resurrected Jesus wants us to express our desire for Him to abide with us. Now, verse 29 indicates that by this time it was toward evening and the day was far spent. But I believe that the translation here can be a little bit misleading. Again, we need to understand that there's a difference between the way we understand time and the way that ancient Jews understood time. The word that's translated evening here is used of the entire period of the day after noon. So any time after the sun began to go down, you know, when the sun begins to go down, basically at 12:15. Any time after that, the Jews called evening. This word here. So I believe that probably Jesus and these two disciples got to, I don't know if it was Cleopas' house or the, I believe they got to this destination about 3 in the afternoon. They had been walking since sometime before noon in the morning. Now, I believe that because what happened after Jesus went in and they had an early supper? What happened after that? Where did they go? They went back to Jerusalem. They walked the 7 miles back to Jerusalem. Average walking speed for a human being is, it's about 3 miles an hour. And that's walking at a pretty good clip. So they had 2 hours of walking to get back. And they didn't have flashlights. And they didn't walk with candles. Okay? They would not have headed back at that point if there hadn't been some sunlight left. So probably they got through with this meal 4 or 5 in the afternoon, and they had time to head back to Jerusalem at this point. In any case, these three reached their destination, and it was, as I said, probably the home of one of these two disciples. And of course, Jesus continued to walk on. Now, that's exactly what we would expect, isn't it? I mean, at this point, these three don't even know each other's names. The two disciples certainly didn't know Jesus' name. So Jesus was not about to invite himself into this disciple's house. I mean, think about it. You're sitting beside somebody on an airplane, and you strike up a conversation, and you really hit it off. And you talk for the entire... Would you think if plane, this person... you through the airport and out into the parking lot, and when you unlocked your car, they got in the seat beside you, and when you got in, you said, "What?" And they said, "I'll be spending the night with you tonight." I mean, that's where you pull out the phone and say, 911, right? So the action of Jesus here is not surprising. In fact, it would have been surprising if he had simply followed them into the house. But here's the point. Jesus' action here is indicative of how he acts with us in our lives. Jesus does indeed insert himself from time to time into our lives, as we've already observed. Unbidden, at times unseen, unrecognized. But if we wish Jesus to abide with us, if we wish ongoing, unbroken fellowship with him, then we have to ask him to abide with us. Now that seems so simple, doesn't it? But I think it is so easy for us to assume that Jesus will abide with us in unbroken fellowship. But this story teaches us that in this case we have not because we ask not. Now I hope you see that I'm making a distinction here. I'm making a distinction between the presence of Jesus in our lives, a presence that we often don't realize or acknowledge, the presence that we talked about earlier in my message. There is a difference between that presence and between the conscious communion with Jesus where we invite him to abide with us. Do you see? They're two different things. Maybe I can illustrate it by talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us, right? That means that the Holy Spirit is constantly present, living within us. Is there ever a time that the Holy Spirit is not present within a believer? No. The Holy Spirit is present with us until the day of redemption. That is, until Jesus Christ returns. But that's something different than the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is something that I ask for, something that I seek, something that I yield to. It's a definite experience. It comes and goes. Do you see? There's a sense in which Jesus is present in our lives. He inserts Himself at times. He speaks to us. He listens to us. But that is different from us saying, Lord Jesus, will You abide with me? I want an unbroken fellowship and communion with You, not just Your presence. Now, at this point, when Jesus made as if He was going to continue on His journey, verse 29 says that these two disciples constrained Him to abide with them. Now, that word, constrained, is a very strong word in the original language. It means to constrain by force. So use a little bit of imagination. These two turn in to go to Cleopas' house, and Jesus keeps on walking, and they reach out and grab Him by the shoulders, take Him by the arm, and steer Him into the house. That's the idea. No, come and eat with us. Come and stay with us. There's plenty of room. When was the last time you constrained Jesus to abide with you? Do we take Him by the hand, as it were, and say, come, fellowship with me, commune with me, stay with me, abide with me? What a beautiful picture. And yet so how rarely does it occur in our lives? And may I suggest to you that often we fail to invite Jesus to abide with us in the very situation where these two constrained Him. I mean, think about it. One of these disciples was finally home. After what had been a long day. This was the day of the crucifixion, okay? Excuse me, the day of the resurrection, right? It was a day of confusion. It was a long walk home, and it was finally home. Let me ask you, how do you feel when you're finally home after a long day? Okay, now it's just time to relax. Okay? I don't know about you, but I relax in a certain chair. When I come home from work, don't be in my chair. Human being or beast, do not be in my chair. On the television, I don't know, read Facebook. Yeah. You listen to some music. I don't know. You talk with your spouse. You play with your children. You relax. But how infrequently at that moment do we say, Jesus, abide with me. Commune with me. Stay with me. And so we miss the blessing. Because the final portrait of Jesus in this story, again, is completely unexpected. When this disciple welcomed Jesus into his home, then Jesus became the host at the table. Do you see that? I mean, that's completely unexpected. Jesus, come and stay with us and come and have a meal with us. And the next thing we read, he's taking the bread and blessing it and breaking it. Now, by the way, I don't believe there are some people that think that this has something to do with the Lord's Supper. I think that's reading into this, okay? That's not the point. The point is that when we invite Jesus in to abide with us and stay with us, then he blesses us. He blesses us in the mundane, ordinary things of life. Let me ask you, do you want the mundane, ordinary things of your life to be turned into wonderful blessings? And you want Jesus to abide with you. Let me ask you, do you want the mundane things of your day, do you want them to be turned into something wonderful, something blessed? Then when you walk into work, say, Jesus, stay with me. Abide with me today. Think about your prayer before your meal. I hope you give thanks before a meal. I hope you truly are thankful that God is providing for you and you give thanks in obedience to New Testament principle. But take it a step further. Do you ever pray, Lord Jesus, would you come and be part of our fellowship around the table? Would you hallow and bless this ordinary meal that we're going to have together? Now, you don't need to necessarily go so far as to set an extra place, but maybe that wouldn't be a bad idea. Do you understand what I'm trying to communicate? The mundane, ordinary things of life can be blessed if we ask Jesus to abide with us. Now, you may not want to ask Jesus to abide with you at your table, depending on what you talk about. Jesus won't abide certain kinds of conversation. If you're going to ask Jesus to abide with you, then you're letting yourself in for certain things. See, he not only blesses it, he hallows it, he sanctifies it, he sets it apart. It becomes something different. And then, before I end, one more application of this truth to us. In just a few moments, we're going to sit at these tables here at the back of the auditorium. Will we ask Jesus to abide with us as we sit around these tables? That's one of the purposes for what we call a fellowship meal here. See, it's not just about us fellowshipping with each other. When you look across the table and you see that empty space, you need to be asking, is Jesus abiding with us? Is he a part of this conversation? Let me ask you, if Jesus were a part of the conversation that you have at table this afternoon, how would that change how you talk, what you talk about? Would that influence how you fellowship with other believers here? Do you see what I'm saying? part of the reason we started this was not just so that we could eat together. Part of the reason we started this meal was so that we would truly have fellowship around Jesus Christ. We want Jesus to abide with us at table. To take this from something mundane that happens every Sunday and make it something blessed and hallowed. So don't be afraid to ask that person sitting across from you, what's Jesus doing in your life right now? How has Jesus' presence manifested itself in your life this week? What is Jesus teaching you from the Scripture? That's part of what this fellowship meal ought to be about. As we close, this story may also be a picture of how someone is here today who's never committed to Jesus Christ, never become His disciple. And Jesus has been walking with you lately in your daily life. Even though you didn't invite Him to, He's been speaking to you. You're being convicted of sin. You know that you deserve the wrath of God. There are burdens in your life that you cannot bear yourself, and perhaps you've been sharing them with Jesus. And what I want to tell you is that Jesus will not invite Himself into your heart and life and save you without your invitation. He will walk right on by you if you will not invite Him to save you from your sin and take up residence in your life. There's someone here today who needs to invite Jesus to save them, to abide with them, to change their lives. You have not because you ask not.